lived, you died, you rose again so that we might be set free. You have forgiven us, you've poured out your grace and your mercy upon us. And you have invited us, Lord Jesus, to go and gossip the good news that in you and through you there is new life, and that all might be set free. We bless you. We thank you too for Daniel chapter 7, and in fact the rest of the book of Daniel that we're going to study for the next few weeks. Now come and help us to get a glimpse of what Daniel must have seen on that day when he saw that first vision we're going to talk about, and the other visions that he saw also. This glimpse that he gets into the reality of your kingdom. We bless you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That's a hard one to get past, that video, but let's get into Daniel 7, because I know you've all been looking forward to Daniel 7 just as I have all week long. Oh my goodness. What a passage. I get up to speak in Robson Park, and Nicole, just before I get up, says to me, she goes, "Are you prepared?" I said, "Nicole, I couldn't be prepared if I studied for seven years on this text. This text is so big and so vast and so confusing." And if you've been in your study guides this week, you know full well what we have in store. But let me invite you to participate just as we sort of get the blood flowing a little bit getting into this text, all right? So we're going to do a little bit of congregational participation. I'm going to say a name of an author, and you're going to say the genre of literature that they write, okay? I know genre is a big word, but we can handle it. You can do it. So here we go. Nicholas Sparks. Let's start easy. Oh, come on. Yeah, Pete goes, "I don't know anything about Nicholas Sparks." I know you full well, Pete. You and Amy watch Nicholas Sparks movies. I know you do. Who knows who Nicholas Sparks is? Come on. Notebook, Safe Haven. Yeah, there we go. Well done, Dan. You admitted it. Well done. See, come on. Everybody knows. It's what? It is romantic fiction. You're right. How about this one? Tom Clancy. What's he write? Thrillers. Yeah, thrillers for sure. John Grisham. Legal dramas or whatever. Okay, this one's a little tougher. This one, you have to be a bit of a classic kind of guy. T.S. Eliot. Poetry, well done. Who said that, Laura? Was that you? Oh, no. Sarah's got it. Well done, Sarah. This one's tough. Let's see if this separates us here. Hugh Howey, Cormac McCarthy, Margaret Atwood. Yeah, it's a tough one, isn't it? Yeah, that's one of the languages for it, for sure. It's kind of this, it's a little bit of science fiction, but it's apocalyptic type literature, right? Okay, Bible's the same way. You can't read all the Bible, just like you can't read all those books through the same set of lenses. You can't read all of the Bible through the same set of lenses. So let's try it with Scripture. Genesis or the Gospels, what do we call that? What kind of genre is that? It's a narrative. Yeah, it's narrative. How about the Psalms? Poetry. Proverbs. Wisdom literature. Isaiah. Prophecy, right? And you can't read all that through the same lenses, otherwise it'll drive you crazy. Now here's one. Revelation or Daniel 7 through Daniel 12. What do we call that? It's prophetic, but it's also apocalyptic. And I can't stand apocalyptic type literature. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Give me Genesis, or give me the Gospels, or give me Tom Clancy, or, you know, Grisham. I get those. Poetry, I struggle. But apocalyptic stuff, I really, really struggle. I remember when Matrix came out. Some of you aren't even old enough probably to remember The Matrix, but I remember The Matrix. It came out. I ain't got a clue what it was about. Not a clue. I watched it, and we came to staff. I think Craig had almost like just joined staff, and Craig goes, "Have you seen Matrix yet?" And I go, "Yeah, I've seen The Matrix. I don't get it." And he spent half an hour telling me all about The Matrix. He got it. He totally understood it. He figured it out. He gets this genre, but not me. I didn't get it. And so when we came to this second half of Daniel, I know what we've just been through in Lent, and that was fantastic. I had so much fun. I know what's next. It's 1 John, and I can't wait to get to 1 John. And in between, we've got these 4 weeks of Daniel, and I go to staff. I'm just like, let's just forget that part. Come on, let's just go to 1 John. But we can't, and we shouldn't. And the second half of Daniel's amazing if you spend the time to figure out what it's all about. And I want to talk a little bit about Daniel 7 today. But Daniel 7 to Daniel 12, the second half of Daniel, is all about this apocalyptic type literature. Four visions between these six chapters. Two kind of come from the Babylonian era, two from the Medo-Persian era. And the vision that we're talking about today in chapter 7 is one vision, but I suppose you could break it down into three parts. So many times people take the interpretation of chapter 7, and they're arguing, debating, discussing over all the nuances and details of stuff. And we could do that today, and we could unpack it, and we could go for hours. Literally every single verse in chapter 7 seems like there's a debate. I don't want to do that. I don't want that to be our focus, because it's not the point. The point of chapter 7, if I may be so brash as to sort of say it right at the beginning before we go back and walk through it. Things are not as they might seem. Things are not as they might seem. You see, so many times, apocalyptic literature, what we think is that the Bible's trying to give us a code or a way of figuring out the details of the future. And we get all hung up on dotting the I's and crossing the T's so that we can figure it out. The exact time of Christ's return. That's a misunderstanding of what apocalyptic literature is all about. I would rather have you catch this than anything else this morning. That apocalyptic literature is not about trying to figure out the details of the future, but it's about gaining God's perspective of reality. If you understand that, if you catch just that, the second half of Daniel 7 through 12 begins to make so much more sense. It's not about figuring out the details of the future. It's about understanding God's perspective of reality. Even though the times may seem tough, we can trust in God, for He triumphs in the end. All right, come with me to chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to go very quickly, verse by verse, and try to get a glimpse into this vision that Daniel has in chapter 7. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote them down. He wrote down the substance of his dream. What it does in verse 1 is it just frames this, puts it in a time frame, tells us it's the same as chapter 5 when we have the great feast, and Belshazzar was the king. Okay, good. Verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Pause, stop. What's that all about? He's laying a foundation for what this dream is all about. It's the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Some say the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. Others say, no, it's a vision of creation. It's going back in time to understanding how God began to breathe and churn up this chaos and turn it into order. That's where I land on this one, although don't get caught up in the details again. Verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. And in verses 4 to 6, he begins to discuss the first of these three beasts. Here's the first in verse 4. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. Here comes the second, verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of the flesh. Verse 6 goes into the third beast. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads. It was given authority to rule. Three beasts in three verses. I read this and think, what in the world, Lord, do we have to read this stuff for? There's all kinds of debates between scholars about what it means and who these beasts are and what they represent. Some say that the lion was Babylon, And that eagle's wings that were on the lion represented Nebuchadnezzar. He was known like that. And I guess if you follow in verse 4, when it says he was given a human mind, you can catch a glimpse of the reality that what happened with Nebuchadnezzar is he went crazy, and then he came back to his right mind and began to explore issues of faith. Okay, makes sense. Or verse 5, when we begin to see second in the totem pole, there was a lion and then there was a bear, a ferocious bear. Bear was ferocious, second only in ferocity to the lion. Some said that these were the Medes. Some said they were the Medo-Persians. What we see here is this ferocious animal ripping its prey, chewing on the ribs in its teeth. We know that there was a viciousness about this. Same thing with the third one. Some said, well, no, it was the Persians. Some said, no, it's the Greeks, because the Greeks had four leaders, four wings, four heads, divided kingdom. There's debate upon debate upon debate. Friends, I read 8 different commentaries on this and got 12 different versions. It's freaky. And in the end, I could say, you know what, if I was giving a lecture at Regent, I think I have to go deeper into this and explain each of these different positions. But for us, I want to say, what does this mean? What does this have to do with tomorrow or the next day or the next day? There's debate about who these earthly kingdoms or these beasts are. But hang on this. The point is this. They're earthly kingdoms, and they pass away. Well, come with me to verse 7 and 8. We need to keep moving. There's so much here. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast. And somehow in Daniel's vision, this fourth beast takes a higher prominence than the first three. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had a large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. I read and I read and I read, and some thought this was the Greeks, and some thought this was the Romans, and some thought this was the Russians, and some thought this was the Americans, and some thought, and it went on and on and on, and I just went, you gotta be kidding me. But what I could tell is that somehow in this vision, the fourth beast had a different role, a different posture, a different position. Then we go into verse 9, and Daniel's vision goes into phase 2, or stage 2, let's call it. The first stage, here are these four beasts coming out of the sea. But now in verse 9, it begins to make sense a little bit more for us. Listen to what he says in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Sound familiar? Do you have a picture of what this might have looked like for Daniel? And then he went on in verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed, thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Let's pause here for a second. What are we seeing? We're seeing Judgment Day. In Daniel's vision, he catches a glimpse of God on his throne and all the things that were around, his majesty, his power, his might. But it was a different kind of majesty, a different kind of power than that of the beasts. He was not enforcing it. It came from who he was. He was not grabbing it as something that wasn't his to have. It came out of his character, came out of his nature. And the scene that Daniel sees here is heaven opening up and getting a glimpse. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, is on his throne. And he's there to judge. And in verse 11 and 12, it says he opens the books and he begins to see. And what does he first see? He sees this fourth beast. And what does he do with this beast? Because it's arrogant and boastful and it's pushing forward. What does he do? He slays it. He conquers it. He defeats it. He slays it. He throws it into the pit. And he burns it. But pay attention what happens to beasts number 1 through 3. The lion, the bear, and the leopard. They're stripped of their power, it says in verse 12, but they're allowed to live for a period of time. Another distinction between beast 4 and the first three beasts. And then we come to verse 13. One which we, in this New Testament era, can't help but read with lenses of the cross and the resurrection in our minds. We can't help but do that. Of course, Daniel didn't have that to his advantage. But God gives him this vision of heaven opening and the judgment day happening. And then listen to verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This week marked the anniversary of some amazing events in our history. 50 years ago this week, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. But the day before he was assassinated, he gave a speech. I want to say Memphis. Don't hold me to Memphis, but I want to say it was Memphis when he talked about, it was his I Have Been to the Mountain speech. When I read verses 13 and 14, I can't help but think of Jesus on the mountain. Two mountains. We've talked about them before. Picture Satan taking Jesus when he's tempting him up to the top of the mountain and saying, Jesus, I'll give you all authority, all power, all glory. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is worship me. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way that this has been planned out. Yeah, but you can have a shortcut. You don't have to go through all that you're going to go through on the cross. I know you know, Satan would say to Jesus. I know you know what's about to happen, but you can take a shortcut and not have to go through that. Fast forward to right after Easter, right after the resurrection, and Jesus meets his disciples in Matthew 28. And he meets them on the top of the mountain again, and as they see him, they fall and they worship him. And they come into his presence, and what does he say to them? All authority and power and glory has been given to me. It's what we talked about last week in Easter when we said that Jesus rises from the dead and he goes before the Father and his Father confers on him all authority and power and glory that's been given to him. Why? Because he went through the plan of the death and resurrection. He conquered sin and defeated death and therefore is worthy to have this honor and glory and power. And here what we can't help but see is Daniel, 600 years before the fact, gets this vision of heaven opening up and judgment seat happening and Jesus coming to his Father and being given all authority, glory, and power. The Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah, the suffering servant, is given the keys to the kingdom. Friends, let me say with verses 13 and 14 that I've given you the best way that I know how to interpret that text. But once again, there are people that see it differently. And we could wrestle with it for a long time. But I can't get past verse 14 where it says that the Son of Man was given all authority and power and glory. And I can't get past how last week was Easter, and this week I didn't really want to go back into Daniel, but guess what? It's the same picture, and God's given us this picture that says, hey, Cam, 600 years before, I gave Daniel this very vision. You know that it's true. And so that's where I stand on this text. Well, come with me to 15 and onwards, and we'll go very quickly through the last few verses because I want to get to one more thing. Daniel's troubled in 15 and 16. Listen to how he says it. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Picture Daniel in heaven. Picture Daniel in this vision. He sees himself in heaven, and he sees these four beasts coming up, and he sees heaven opened up, and there's the Son of Man that comes in and gets this authority and this power and defeats the fourth beast, slays the fourth beast, burns the fourth beast. And he's wondering, what in the world is going on? So he turns and he asks somebody who's there. And in verses 17, we get the interpretation. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are the four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Here's the summary. All four beasts are defeated. And God's people, people of the kingdom, will possess this glory and power forever and ever. But Daniel's not quite satisfied on the fourth beast. So in verse 19, he goes a step further. He recaps what he knows and what he's seen and asks for more information on the fourth beast. Listen to how he says it. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others, most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. Hear that verse again. Hang on this verse. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. In verses 19 down to 22, we see Daniel describing again the fourth beast. It's terrifying. It's destructive. And even at one point, it's defeating the people of God. Friends, one of the problems that we have in Western Christianity is this. Somehow we think that because of Christ's death and resurrection, all of the circumstances of our lives are going to go well. This is just not true. In fact, there are going to be seasons in our lives and seasons in history when it feels as if the kingdoms of this earth are actually winning. And we wonder where God is. Why are you allowing this to happen, God? Now, I hesitate even to begin to give you this next example, but it's one of the best that we have at the moment. It's nothing compared to what so many other Christians all around the world go through. But even right now in our culture, you know, we talked about in Daniels 1 through 6, as that was going on, we were talking about what was happening with the government and the summer grant application. It's over. It's finished. We lost. The government has taken a position. In fact, if you read the National Post yesterday, it had an article that talked about the fact that the liberals are actually after Christians. They're actually more intent on going after Christians than they are about supporting the abortion that they want to stand for. We lost the summer grant thing. There's no money coming our way to host summer camps. We had 6 positions. They're now all gone. That's nothing. There's organizations that had 30 or even 100 positions. Why am I telling you this? Because, friends, there are times when it feels as if that we're losing the battle. But Daniel tells this story of what he's seen in the fourth beast because he comes to grips, as we continue the story in verse 23 and on, he comes to grips with this reality. Listen to the explanation he gets about the fourth beast. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue the 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will even be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time, however long that might be. But listen to verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. The kingdom of heaven reigns over any kingdom of earth. And those who walk with the king, those who journey with the king, know that they will be victorious. I want to close, but I want to close by giving you five sentences or 5 points that I think are the most important things to draw out of Daniel 7. If you're like me, apocalyptic literature is tough stuff. But let me try my best to give you 5 things that I think come from this. First, we have a God who reveals to us who he is. Sure, he reveals himself in Scripture, and we need to work hard to understand. Yes, he reveals himself to us in circumstances and through one another in community. But God is a God who also reveals himself to us in dreams and visions. To produce an imagination in us into a reality that he sees, not what we see. And so he's a God who reveals himself to us. Second of all, life is not fair. Life is not fair. There's a battle. Sometimes it feels as if the battle's against flesh and blood, as in the illustration of the summer grants. We're fighting earthly kingdoms and it feels like we're losing. But we're reminded over and over again, particularly in the New Testament, that this is not a battle against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. And we need not have blinders on where we only see the here and now instead of understanding a spiritual reality. The here and now we feel like we're losing, but eternity in the spiritual realms, we know the outcome. And that's the third thing to pay attention to. God reveals who he is. Life is not fair, but number three, the victory has been won. Judgment has happened. The Ancient of Days reigns. Jesus has been given all authority. And those that follow him will reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And the fourth thing, his kingdom has been established. Oh, we believe it's now, but not yet. That in Jesus and through his death and resurrection, he has been given all authority, glory, and power, and he has become the king. But there's more to the story. And although Jesus has come and lived and died and rose again, he is coming again. And his kingdom that he's established is universal. It's open to all. It's eternal. It lasts forever. He has all authority, but it comes not because he's fought somebody. It comes through his weakness, where he's defeated death. And one more thing about the kingdom that we need to pay attention to. It's imminent. It could come today. He could come tomorrow. He could come on Tuesday. And the problem that we have so often is that we think it's going to be hundreds and thousands of years from now, instead of understanding that we need to live each and every day as if Christ were coming again. Today. He reveals who he is. Life is not fair. The victory has been won. The kingdom is established. And therefore, number five, we live now in the kingdom. We learn to trust and obey and believe that if the first three kings have, first three kingdoms have already come and gone, the fourth will also come and go. We can trust him. That a God who has mapped out our future handles our present with ease. God is crafting a beautiful collage, and perhaps today we only see the back of the collage that we can't quite figure out. But there will come a day when he turns it around and we see the way everything fits together and the picture that he's been painting from the very beginning of time. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Craig, come, lead us in a song as we close and go out and live out this reality of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we bless you that you speak to us in so many different ways. Some of us like dramas or narratives or thrillers. But there's all kinds of different genres for us to begin to get a better picture of who you are and what you're up to. Help us to wrestle for these next number of weeks around the last number of chapters in Daniel. And give us by your Spirit a deeper insight into the reality of these four visions of Daniel. This vision where he sees the reality that you, Father, sit in judgment over all the earthly kingdoms, and you are victorious through Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and he is the one who is worthy to receive all glory and power and honor. And as we read in Philippians chapter 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the King. We bless you for this. In your name we pray. Amen.